I'd like to start today in the book of Judges. I'd like to just pretty much jump right into it. Judges chapter 3. There's a lot of different lessons that we can learn by reading through the book of Judges. I'd like to skim through a number of chapters of it, just skimming through and collecting a couple of highlights. Like a stone skipping across a pond. I'd like to start in Judges chapter 3 and verse 5. So the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now if you just stop right there and just go up to verse 4, and it tells us that these people were left in the land that God might test Israel by them. Just keep that in the back of your mind as we read through the rest of this. It goes on in verse 6 to say that the Israelites took the daughters of these foreign tribes to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So it shows you right away that this testing was proving out to work. If the other nations hadn't been there, Israel would not have turned to their gods, but they were there. And they intermarried with these people, and they started to serve their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherahs. So that's the male and female gods that these people served. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. So they were in slavery to this foreign king. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And so the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Verse 12, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. Verse 14, the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. 18 more years of slavery for serving these Baals and Asherahs. Verse 15, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjamite. And then if you drop down to verse 30, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. In verse 3, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then if you drop down to verse 23, it says, so on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan in the presence of the children of Israel, and we could read on to see that they had rest then for 40 years. You're starting to see a pattern here. These people sin, they committed idolatry, and then God punished them by sending them into slavery by the hand of one of the foreign groups in the area. So they were punished, and then they repented, they cried out to God, God forgave them, he sent a deliverer who restored them and eventually brought peace to the land. Let's go to chapter 6 now of Judges. Chapter 6, verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Down in verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now God's saying, look, I am God. I'm the God that has power. I could take you out from your enemies. I could bring you into this land that was all developed and waiting for you. And I could drive these people out and I could give it to you. And these gods that you're serving can't do that. They're nothing. Don't be afraid of them. Be afraid of me. That's what he was saying. And you know, think about Israel. It was their history. Throughout generations, they could look back and see how God worked with their people. They should have known. They should have said, all right, I've had enough. But if we read on to the rest of the book of Judges, we could see this cycle go on and on. They didn't learn their lesson. They had a clear choice whether to serve the God, the true God that had power, or they could serve dumb, worthless, man-made idols. Well, it brings up the question, what was there about these idols that was so enticing? Why did they keep going back to these things? Well, I've got a book here that was compiled by Reader's Digest. It's called Great People of the Bible and How They Lived. And it's got an article in here, a section, about Baalism. And it talks about the time that Jezebel brought this religion into Israel when she married King Ahab. Actually, they were prince and princess at the time. Their fathers arranged their marriage to cement the union between the two nations. But it says Jezebel worshipped Baal, a Phoenician god. As had long been customary with foreign queens, she was allowed to worship her own god, but Jezebel's approach to her religion was with a fanatic zeal. She was from a worldly cultured nation, and in her eyes, Israel, and especially its religion, seemed staid and primitive and in need of stimulation. So when she came into Israel, she brought 450 priests of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, the mother goddess. So she brought 400 male, 400 female prophets. Now this religious cadre was luxuriously housed by state and dined at the palace, a heavy addition to the burden of the Israelite taxpayers. When Ahab built his ivory house, he constructed a temple of Baal with quarters for the priests next to the palace. The greater part of this sacred structure was a court, enclosed with thick walls and open to the sky. Within the court was a small sacred chapel containing symbols of Baal and the mother goddess Asherah. The temple priests and their attendants kept an eternal flame burning on a large dish-shaped brazier on the chapel's altar. Since Baalism was a nature cult, now keep that in mind as well, they didn't worship the God that created nature, they worshiped more the creation. They worshiped nature. Since Baalism was a nature cult, worshippers joined the priests and temple prostitutes in sacred orgies before the altar, especially at the New Year's celebration. Then they acted out the reproductive theme so that the gods who controlled earth and water would follow their example and improve the fertility of agriculture, animals, and man. In times of crisis, such as famine or war, these cultists sacrificed firstborn children in the sacred fire to summon help of the gods. So they had a reproductive theme in their worship, and these children that were the product of such things were worshiped back to this god of Baal in this fire at the altar. The pagan religion imported by Jezebel horrified devout Israelites, but also found many new followers, descendants of the Canaanites that we read about that God left in the land to test them. Only paid lip service to the Israelite God, And for centuries, the Israelites themselves had often given into the temptation to blend the Lord and local gods into a single cult. Within a few years, many of the people of Israel had embraced paganism. And we saw that happen time and time again as we skimmed through the book of Judges. This religion of Baalism was a very sensual and seductive religion. It was very provocative. It had a lot of appeal to human nature. It focused on fertility and reproduction. And they worshiped the twin gods of the sun and sex. And that's what that religion was all about. Well, this is all very interesting. Look back through history and see why this paganism was so alluring to those ancient Israelites. But that was a long time ago. And now it's the 21st century. And this is the United States of America, the land of the free, the home of the brave, one nation under God. And that's my title today, is One Nation Under God. We call ourselves a nation under God in our Pledge of Allegiance. But the question is, what God? The last time I spoke to you was December 22nd. It was the shortest day of the year. The sun was at its lowest ebb in the sky. Shortly after I spoke, this nation, the United States of America, celebrated an ancient holiday, an ancient pagan holiday dedicated to the birth or the rebirth of the sun. It was celebrated with candles, with evergreen trees that were decorated with fertility symbols, wreaths of evergreens, kissing under the mistletoe, the Yule log, exchanging of gifts, Santa Claus, reindeer, elves, all this stuff, and all these things go directly back to paganism. It's easy to trace their roots. This holiday is kept on December 25th, the ancient festival of the winter solstice, the Saturnalia, the traditional birth date of Tammuz, the sun god of Babylon. It's interesting, Alan talking about the resurrection of the Babylonist system. Babylon started this whole pagan religion, and it's going to keep going until the very end. This holiday is called Christmas, or Christ Mass, and it's a mixture of the name of Christ, but it's put onto this Mass, which is pagan. It's got elaborate rites and ceremonies. It's got pagan prayers to the dead. And it's got transubstantiation rites and so on. A thing does not become Christian because you put Christ's name on it. Still pagan, pagan to the core. It really intrigues me to know that the pagans kept this New Year's type ceremony in order to ensure the fertility of their crops. In other words, their financial well-being depended on, they thought, keeping this holiday. Nowadays, merchants of this country project or rely on Christmas to see if they're going to end up in the black or in the red for the year. The keeping of this holiday has always been very financially oriented. 8 days after that holiday, another holiday is kept in order to bring it into religion, into the Christian era, Christian realm. It's called the Feast of the Circumcision. It's 8 days after the birth. But we call it normally New Year's Day. The days are starting to get longer. The sun is returning up into the sky. And it's celebrated, as we read about in that book I just read, with a lot of drinking, a lot of partying. Nowadays, guns and fireworks are set off. There's parades, there's football games, and many times free condoms and morning after pills are passed out. And remember, we read about the sacred orgies that the ancient pagans celebrated on this very day. January is the first month of the year got started. January is named after the Roman god Janus. And that's J-A-N-U-S, not I-C-E. Janus is the god of gates and doors, god of opening and closing. That's why he starts the new year. Janus is represented as a god with two faces. He's got a young or an old face looking back into the past, a young face looking on into the future. And we see this represented sometimes in the magazines and newspapers. We see the old gray-bearded man with the sickle and the hourglass looking back at the last year, and a little baby looking forward at the new year. It's symbolic of Janus. One of the symbols of Janus was the key, so that he could open and close these gates and doors. And it's very interesting that Janus is syncretized into Christianity and now represented as St. Peter. Believe it or not, you might remember when Christ gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and so in order to bring the pagan Janus with his keys into the church, said, okay, we'll bring in Janus and we'll call him Peter. And if you ever wondered why Peter had the keys to the pearly gates up in heaven there and he could open the door and let people in or not, it's because he is the one that's representing Janus. Now we're in the month of February. February comes from the word Februa, goddess of the fever of love. Got a book here called Occult Holidays by Fred Coulter. I'd like to read you a little bit about some of the holidays that are observed in February. Starts off with Groundhog Day. Groundhog Day, February 2nd. And what could be more innocent than Groundhog Day? This critter comes out of the ground, he looks at his shadow and is either scared or not. What's wrong with seeing what happens to Punxsutawney Phil? Mr. Coulter says, what most people don't realize is that the pagan view of Groundhog Day represents Earth Mother. Again, this nature cult. Consider the uncanny parallel between the groundhog and the Earth Mother. As the Earth Goddess sleeps inside the Earth during the winter, so does the groundhog. Both the goddess and the groundhog awaken in the spring. Both the goddess and the groundhog represent the cycle of rebirth and renewal and the cycle of reincarnation. Ancient pagan festival that's celebrated today in this country, United States of America, in the 21st century. Mardi Gras was kept on February the 5th. I have a National Geographic magazine from February 1953. It has an article about Mardi Gras in there, and it says that the origin of Mardi Gras is lost in pagan history. The orgy precedes 40 days of Lent, which are also pagan. It used to be confined to New Orleans and Rio de Janeiro and such cities, but now it's getting very popular, spreading across the nation. And it's a very sensual festival. You've heard of the Mardi Gras necklaces, the beads that are given to the people that take part in these festivals. Well, from what I understand, down in New Orleans, when the parade comes through, the beads are thrown off the balconies in the New Orleans, in the, what do they call that, Bourbon District there, to women who are willing to expose their breasts to the people up in the balconies. Sounds pretty pagan to me. Valentine's Day, celebrated a couple days ago. Pagan festival, it encourages physical lust. Cupid is represented. In Valentine's Day, the Venus of Valentine's is the ancient Babylonian goddess Semiramis, or actually a person, Semiramis. So it's a day in which pagans encourage the flow of lustful passions and is celebrated right here in this country. Next month, the month of Mars, March, named after Mars. Mars is the god of farmlands and fertility, god of war. Easter is celebrated. Easter, or the day of Ishtar, is celebrated widely among various cultures and religions. According to a Babylonian legend, a huge egg fell from heaven, landing in the Euphrates River. The goddess Ishtar broke out of this egg. Later, the feature of egg nesting was introduced, a nest where the egg could incubate until hatched. A wicker or reed basket was used to nest the Ishtar egg, and hence the Easter basket. Easter egg hunts. I always wonder, where do those things come from? We celebrate, the nation celebrates them right on the White House lawn. What's that all about? Well, the Easter egg hunt is based on the notion that if anyone found Ishtar's egg while she was being reborn, she would bestow a blessing upon that lucky person. Because this was a joyous spring festival, eggs were colored with bright spring pastel colors. So all these things go directly back to Babylon. The Easter Bunny. Among the Celts, it was imagined that this Easter hare, or we call it the Easter Bunny now, was just like the hare that you see on the moon during a full moon. Looks like a rabbit standing there. Since Ishtar, or Easter, was a goddess of fertility, and because rabbits procreate quickly, the rabbit became associated with the sexual act, and the egg became symbolic of birth and renewal. Together, the Easter Bunny and the Easter egg symbolize a sexual union that produced Tammuz, the son and false messiah of Semiramis, the king of queen of heaven. Well, it goes on and on. I could go on through all the holidays, almost all the holidays of our calendar year, and it's a solar year. It's based on the cycles of the sun, which of course was the great giver of life and sustainer of life to the pagans. Many of the months are named, as I already mentioned, after gods and goddesses. April is named after Aphrodite, the queen of love. The days of the week. You got Sunday, first day of the week, day of the sun. Monday, day of the moon. Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, Friday are Scandinavian gods, Thus, Woden, Thor, and Freya. And then you've got Saturn on Saturday. All ancient gods, all pagans. The planets, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Neptune, named after gods, all pagan gods. We shoot a rocket up there. It's got Saturn V boosters on it. Call it the Apollo mission. We just can't get away from it. If this nation is one nation under God, would have to say that that God is Baal. And we might not think that we worship the sun anymore as the creator and the sustainer of life. We've gotten a little more sophisticated. We worship evolution now. And we will look to evolution as where life came from and how life got to be the way it is. Evolution is now worshipped as the creator and sustainer, and you're actually ridiculed if you don't believe in it. Baalism is a nature cult, and we looked at natural choices, right? Natural chance to bring us into existence. In Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32, God says, "Don't do the things that the heathen do. When you come into their land, the things they do, I hate." So you can't syncretize, you can't bring those religions into God's religion, into your life, because the things that they do, he hates. Now let's go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus 26 is one of the chapters in the Bible, along with Deuteronomy 28, that we call the blessings and the cursings. And it starts off in Leviticus 26, verse 1 and 2, by saying once again, "You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image or a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land, nor bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." In another place, God says, "Look, when you heard the voice out of the mountain, you didn't see any form. Never make some form to represent me. Don't set up these sacred pillars or these carved stones. He goes on to say in verse 2, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." If we read down through verse 13, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Now remember the idolatrous practices of the pagans were to ensure the prosperity of the land, the agriculture, the animals. God says, "I'll give you this increase. You don't need to bow down to these idols." And remember, he also said, "I got the power to do it. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid." The book of Judges that we skimmed through showed how that constantly, as they rebelled against God and God finally took them out of their slavery, they were given peace in the land. And peace is what we all want. "I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You'll chase your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look upon you favorably, make you fruitful, and multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new." And then he says, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you." This is what God wants. He wants to set his tabernacle among his people, which is Israel. "I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to walk upright, not bent down in slavery." Well, we saw that. Most of us have lived in the 20th century, and we saw God's blessings on this nation. We saw the United States of America rise to the zenith of its power. I have a book of United States and British Commonwealth and Prophecy that was produced in 1972, and it lists all the different things that the United States was absolutely on top of the heap in production, in agriculture, in forestry, in mining, in manufacturing, the military might. We were absolutely beyond reproach. But in the latest Good News magazine, the coming of the European superpower shows that our leadership is gone. And just as Alan was mentioning about the United States of Europe, it says the European Union is now the world's greatest economic power, accounting for more than a third of the globe's total gross domestic product. It has the largest exporter in the world. The euro, the EU's common currency, has increased in value almost 50% against the US dollar since its introduction in 2002. And apparently will continue to do so. We've seen America being blessed, not because America honored God, but simply because of God's mercy and because of the promises that he made to Abraham. But now it's the 21st century, and something has changed. In fact, everything has changed. We see that Europe has overtaken the United States in the zenith of power. The United States is in confusion, and it's declining. In verse 14 through 16 of Leviticus 26, it says, "If you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart." That's very interesting terminology. Because right now, the United States is engaging in a war on terror, it's called. A war on terror, not against some particular nation, but against just a handful, a rabble of people. The United States is being punished by the descendants of the same people that punished Israel in the time of the judges. And we're getting punished in the same geographical area. And it's just the beginning of that punishment. But it's a terror. Those people, you take women and children, strap bombs to them, and they can terrorize the most well-equipped army. There's other terror in our land. There's a terror of sexual perverts that ought to have been executed, but they're turned loose to walk our streets once again, to stalk our children in the schools and over the internet. There's terror on high school and college campuses and even in churches where people break in with automatic weapons and start randomly killing people. There's the terror of AIDS and disease epidemics. It says right here, I will even appoint a terror over you, wasting diseases and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause a sorrow of heart. Does that describe AIDS? There's a terror of identity theft. People breaking into your records, taking your money, your name. Does that cause a sorrow of heart? I should say so. God has removed his protection from this land. He doesn't even have to curse us. He doesn't have to do anything on purpose. Just let the results of our own folly catch up with us, our own sins, our own selfishness. There are many natural disasters. Let's read verse 19 through 20. He says, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Spending your strength in vain could be like identity theft. Here you worked hard for your money. You've got it in your savings account or however you have it invested. Somebody comes along and steals it. You spent your strength in vain. But there's also natural disasters. And we call them natural disasters. We don't call them curses from God. Can't have that. Remember, Baalism's a nature cult. We look at global warming and all the various things that it's supposed to produce. It's blamed for all the crazy weather we're having. Well, is it really global warming? Or has God just removed his protection? We've got super hurricanes, powerful, unseasonal tornadoes. We've got outrageous forest fires, torrential rains that cause mud and mudslides and floods. There's deep cold snaps that penetrate down to the southern states where it doesn't usually get cold. That ruins the agriculture down there. Is it global warming? Or is it God just removing his protection and blessing from us that we have enjoyed for so long? I think this curse is a result of our national sin of turning back to those Baals that I so clearly delineated here. You know, as this oppression occurs, as these disasters strike, whether it's an attack of 9/11 or whether it's a hurricane or a tornado, people react to this. The churches are suddenly packed. People cry out to God like we read about them crying out to God in the book of Judges. The only problem is they don't even know God. They don't know the real God. They pray to the wrong God. Israel in the time of Judges knew the true God. They could, for a period of time, reject the idols and the paganism, and they could cry out to the true God who would then rescue them. Modern-day Israel, our one nation under God, doesn't even know the true God. You know, we don't see people breaking down our doors when these disasters strike, do we? Well, the people go to the churches with the steeples on them. Now, steeples are the remnant of obelisks of old. Steeples point up to the sun. which was worshipped as the giver and sustainer of life. Steeples also represent the sacred pillar that we read about in Leviticus 26, verse 1. God says, don't set up this sacred pillar. Well, it's a phallic symbol. That steeple represents both God and it represents sex. These steeples are topped with the mystic tau, the cross, that is symbolic of Tammuz, of Babylon. Inside these churches, there's more idols. And people pray to a long-haired, effeminate Jesus. They represent Jesus and his Father as being part of the pagan Trinity. They believe in the immortal soul and in heaven and hell, which are all pagan thoughts. The God of this nation is pagan through and through. And let's face it, either you worship the true God or you don't. You can't mix them together. It's black and white. There's no gray. There's no mixture. Either you worship God or you don't. And remember when Elijah had to face the prophets of Baal back at the time of Ahab? He says, how long will you halt between two opinions? If God is God, then worship him. And if Baal's God, worship him. But brethren, Leviticus 26 shows us that tough times are ahead. Tough times are beginning right now. They're happening all around us, and they're happening to us. You might remember when God sent the plagues on ancient Egypt. Israel had to suffer the first three or four plagues right along with the Egyptians. And I believe that we're going to be doing some suffering as well. I don't think we're going to skate through it without doing some suffering. You know, each of us has to pay $3 a gallon for gas. We suffer with foreclosure if we can't keep our house payments up, if we lose our job. We suffer right along with the people of the nation when there are tornadoes or hurricanes or forest fires or ice storms or whatever it might be. We will be suffering. We will not be spared all the evils that are beginning to befall this country. Now, this is probably a reminder to many of you, but it might be an introduction to this subject to some. Last week, Mr. Clyde Kylo talked about some of the things that Mr. Armstrong used to talk about all the time. And he said how we haven't heard these things for a long time. And maybe we need to start talking about them again. And I've noticed as we go through the year, we could come to Halloween or Christmas or Easter or any of these things, and we'll have services and we'll slide right past these things like they don't exist. But we really need to recognize it and to realize that there is a huge difference between what happens in this room on the Sabbath and what happens in the churches of this country. We serve a different God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the things that Mr. Armstrong used to talk about quite often was preparing to reduce our standard of living, to not just be extending ourselves out to the very edge of our ability to pay, going into debt for whatever it might be. And I've been asked recently if it's right for us to prepare physically even for the things that are coming up. Well, I think about the time that Pharaoh was having his dreams when Joseph was in prison there. And Pharaoh didn't know what these dreams meant. He dreamt about these seven really fat, sleek cows, and then the seven skinny cows coming up and consuming the fat cows, but staying skinny. And he didn't know what that meant. And Joseph told him that God can interpret this dream for you, and he told him that he's going to have seven fat years, lots of grain, lots of increase of produce, and then there was going to be 7 years of famine and starvation. Well, Joseph could have said to Pharaoh, look, don't worry about it. All you got to do, I represent the God of Israel. And if you respect that God of Israel, he'll take care of you. Just don't worry about it. But he didn't, did he? He said, you know what you got to do is you have to make hay while the sun shines. You have to take a tithe or more of this produce during the fat years. You've got to store it. You've got to prepare for the 7 lean years that are coming up. And Pharaoh said, good idea, Joseph, you do it. It's kind of interesting. Mr. Armstrong died well over 21 years ago, which was 3 times 7. If you think about it, the last 20, 30 years have been very fat years for this country. And he told us to prepare for when it gets tough. And I don't know how many took him up on it, but we need to take advantage of the time we have left. And we don't know how much time we have left, but we need to use the time that we have, the freedom that we have, the opportunity that we have to prepare for the really tough times that are coming on this land. We need to take care of our physical health. Now that sounds a little strange. Why should I start with that? Because the better condition you're in, the better equipped you are to help somebody else. And the better condition you're in, the less chance that you'll need somebody taking care of you. So it's good for each of us to take care of our health. And I wanted to commend the people that are losing weight, they're on that program, they're supporting one another. That's a great way to start. Watching your diet is critical, but you also need to get a lot of exercise. Science is proving that exercise has a lot to do with your aging process and the way your body functions. It's not just only diet. I also advise, and I think it's very wise, to get yourself out of debt, to take care of your financial health. Because there again, the better condition you're in, the less chance that you have or the need for somebody to come and take care of you. In 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 14, it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part of has a believer with an unbeliever? Now this is an echo of what we read back in Leviticus, in Judges, where he said he left those people in the land to test them. And we are among the society here, and I think this is a very strong admonition for single people not to date outside the church. Because you're going to lose. You're going to try to mix. You're going to compromise. And, you know, any good marriage requires compromise. She wants to go there. I want to go here. We compromise. We go her place one time, my place another, and we get along. And if young people marry outside the church, they are in real danger. God tells us over and over again, don't mix. Don't mix with this pagan society. Now, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And we read back in Leviticus 26 where God says, I want to set my tabernacle among you. Those people were unconverted. They did not have the Holy Spirit. We do. And God says, you are the temple. I've done it. I wanted to do it back in Leviticus as part of a blessing. And in the New Testament church, people that have the Holy Spirit are the temple of God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So when New Year's parties come along, when Valentine's Day parties come along, your friends want to go out and have some fun together, You have to avoid that. Stay away from things like the Mardi Gras. Leave astrology alone. Astrology, there's people that will not make a decision without astrology. You can't open a newspaper without seeing an astrological forecast. It's all paganism. Pornography is a direct descendant of the cult of Asherah and Baal. In fact, the idols of Asherah and Baal were the pornography of their day. And in archaeological sites, they're digging up these things all the time. They were thick with them. Stay away from pornography. Eliminate crosses, occult moons, symbols of astrology, such things from jewelry. It's so common to see people wear crosses, and I've seen it in this room. Don't do it. Stay away from that stuff. Be aware of euphemisms in your language. Seems like a little thing, but it's something that we need to clean up. Be aware of how important our language is. Let's turn back to John chapter 17. Very common scripture. Well, first let me just look across the page here. Some might be a little surprised that I started off with such physical things as health and finances. There's a scripture here in 2 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 12. It says, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you should be burdened, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." I think what Paul's trying to say here is that each of us needs to be the best that we can be. Abound in what you set your hand to do. And we could go into a whole discussion on that. You young people, learn a trade. Learn to use your hands. If you're going to be proficient in using a computer to gain a livelihood, learn how to use your hands as well. Be productive. Ecclesiastes mentions many times about enjoying the work of your hands. He says it's your portion. That's what God gives you. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to do that. But it also makes you productive, and it makes you helpful. And you can fill in the needs of other people. Each of us should be able to contribute, which is what Paul's saying here. I contribute one way, you contribute another. But this family, which is going to get tighter as time goes on, needs to be able to know each other and serve each other, because tough times are coming. Okay, now back to John 17. And we'll look at verse 15 through 19. Christ praying to the Father, you know this well, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." We are in the world. We are being tested, just like those ancient Israelites were, because they had the Canaanites living in their land. "They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth." We're set aside. We're different because of the truth of God. "Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified in the truth." We alone recognize the true God. And as the disasters and problems strike this nation of ours, and they cry out to God, they don't even know the God. Remember Elijah, when he had that confrontation with the priests of Baal, and he told those people, either God's God or Baal's God, that's the work of the church. The church has the work of Elijah. The church has the opportunity to explain who the real God is to the world. And so praying for the work of the church is a critical part of preparing for the future. We are set apart by the truth of God, and we can't mix the mysteries of Babylon in with it. So as we begin to approach Passover, among other things, we need to examine God's word in this regard and examine our own life. I need to ask how much of this pagan society has rubbed off on me. What do I accept? What do I overlook? Where do I compromise? When we see these things, we need to repent of them, to change, and to become more like the true God as we are meant to be. We need to avoid all forms of idolatry, and they're thick out there. Here's stuff we probably still don't recognize. We need to be ambassadors of that one nation under God, the true God.